If you could turn in your Bible to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is where we're going to be spending some time in the Word this morning. And as has been our habit as we've been going through the Psalms, it is a wonderful thing that we as a congregation get the opportunity to be able to join together and to be able to proclaim these Psalms as they were intended to be proclaimed, together, unified as a congregation. So if you could turn in your Bible to Psalm 8 and please stand, let's read the Word of God together. I'll begin by reading the first and the odd-numbered verses. If you could join in by reading aloud with the passion, with the seriousness, the reverence that the Word of God deserves, the even-numbered verses, let's join in proclaiming the Word of God this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, for you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your excellent name is what we gather together to celebrate today. Lord, we want to discover and understand more and more that these words that David wrote aren't just a nice slogan or something that fits in a praise song, but really are the message that you desire to write upon our hearts. Thank you for being our awesome creator, our sustainer, our friend. Thank you, Lord, for providing for our every needs. Every breath we breathe, every beat of our heart is a gift from your hand. I pray, Father, that this morning would be a great opportunity for us to engage in a session of divine appreciation, being able to understand how awesome, how holy, how majestic, how glorious your name is in all the earth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may all be seated. You know, it's been said that the secret of life is to make sure that the main things of life are the main things of life. Keeping it simple, keeping it focused. It's a real art form. It's a very easy thing to affirm with our lips, a more difficult thing to live, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. What is the point of a relationship with God anyway? What is God's main work that he accomplishes to do in you and in me on a daily basis? Well, different people might have different answers to that question. But I think probably the most insightful passage in the Word of God that really can reveal to us what God is up to in our lives is something that has to do with the life beyond this life. What we will be doing when we are face-to-face with the Lord in heaven. In John 17 and verse 3, a very simple yet profound statement that Jesus made, he said this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom thou hast sent." Do you want to know what heaven's all about? Heaven is about knowing God. Heaven is about understanding Jesus. And it only stands to reason that if that's going to be the agenda of eternity, well, if we want to have a little bit of heaven here on earth, the smartest thing that we can do is to make that pursuit, that heavenly pursuit, that pursuit of knowing God personally, our pursuit in the here and now, in the today that God has given us to live. What does it mean to know God personally? What does it mean to understand who he truly is in his character? What does it mean for us to deepen that relationship with God on a daily basis? Well, this morning, as we go through Psalm 8, I believe we are going to discover the answers to those questions in a study that we could call God Appreciation 101. We're going to see in Psalm 8 the wonderful things that God has done for you and me, and how each and every one of these awesome things that God has done that we can appreciate and appropriate in the here and now are not only going to be a blessing to us in this age, but also are going to lead us into a head start, if you will, on what heaven is all about. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word this morning. Thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to explore together the excellence of Your name. Lord, I pray that these words would not be a cliche to us. They would not just be the stuff of praise songs. But instead, Lord, I pray that with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, we would understand what it means to know You and to be able to receive You in such a way that we can not only receive that blessing but relate it to others. To know You and to make You known. What greater, higher, more holy calling could we have? Teach us how to do just that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 8, a psalm of David, begins with these words, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, I think it's very interesting that this psalm begins with a description of the person of God. And if you're not careful in the English, you can kind of miss the significance, the careful choice of words here that ushers us in and allows us to understand the character of the God whom we serve. Notice the first words that we see in this psalm, O Lord, our Lord. Let those words sink into your heart for just a second this morning. The word Lord there, you might notice in your New King James Version of the Bible, it's all in capital letters. And here's a little insight for you when you read through the Old Testament. When you read through the Old or even the New Testament and you see the word Lord and it's all in capital letters, what it's referring to there is the sacred, unpronounceable name of God. Now, you might say, well, the word Lord doesn't seem unpronounceable to me. Well, let's take a step back and look at this in the original language. The word Lord there was considered so high and sacred and holy by the Hebrews that in the text of the Bible known as the Masoretic text, some of the earliest texts of the Old Testament that we have, along all the other Hebrew letters that you'll run into there, things called vowel pointings. Things that were put in to show you how different words should be pronounced, with one exception, this particular name of God. It's a four-letter Hebrew name, the Hebrew letters Yod, Vav, He, Wow. It is also called the Tetragrammaton, the four-lettered, unpronounceable name of God. Now, this name in the Hebrew didn't have vowel pointings for a very important reason. The Hebrews were very concerned that if you mispronounce this name, you could be violating the command to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So sacred, so holy was this name in their understanding that when the scribes would be copying the ancient Hebrew text, the Old Testament that we would have here, they would come to this name, they would set down their pen, they would go and take a ceremonial bath, they would then write this name, leaving out the vowels for fear that it might be mispronounced. And then once they finished writing these four Hebrew letters, they would put down their pen, take another ceremonial bath, and then continue with their writing. That is the veneration, that is the holiness they ascribed to this word we find here, O Lord, our Lord. Well, what is this word that we would pronounce Yahweh or even Jehovah in some of your Bibles? What is it really all about? Well, to understand the absolute, utter sacredness of what we're dealing with here, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we see the famous account of Moses and the appearance of God to him at the burning bush. Now, at that encounter, God commissioned Moses to go back to Egypt to be the one who would be his instrument to deliver the people from bondage. And as you might imagine, if you'd been in Moses' shoes, you might have a few questions, a few details you'd want to work out before you went to Pharaoh's court, the very same people who 40 years ago were probably looking to kill you. One of the most important questions Moses raises in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" That's a great question. "Who in the world is sending you to us, Moses? Why should we listen to you?" But verse 14 is very significant. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Now, fascinating stuff that we find here indeed. This I am that I am. Here God is giving us, in a sense, a description of the indescribable. Something that is so great, so beyond our finite, limited human understanding and comprehension, we can barely grasp it. The nature of God himself. Now stop and think for a second what a challenge that must have been for the Lord. God had to relate to a finite human being his infinite characteristics. How do you do that? How do you express who you are in essence to people that can barely understand your creation, let alone the essential nature of the Creator? Well, God chooses this term, "I am who I am has sent me to you." Now, scholars have different ideas about the significance of this statement, "I am that I am." And I think all of these things are probably on target. When God introduces himself as the I am here, what he's saying is he is the self-existent one. He is the one who has always been from eternity past. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, you know, we as human beings sometimes will ask the question, well, who created God? And when we ask that question, do you understand what we are insisting on? We're sort of insisting that God be like us. You know, we have a beginning, we have an end. We see things that are born, they grow old, they die. They come from other things. There's causes and effects in the creation that we live in. And sometimes when we ask that question, who created God, that's exactly what we're insisting on. We're sort of like the ugly American tourist running around saying, "Hey, doesn't anybody speak English around here? What's wrong with you people?" Well, God doesn't play by our rules, you see. God is the all-existing one. He has always been. Now, some people say, well, I can't understand that. Well, join the club. I mean, for us as finite human beings that are bound by a creation that has beginnings and endings, to understand one who's always been, it's like trying to explain to a fish that's lived its entire life 3,000 feet under the surface what sunlight's all about. I mean, it's just beyond our frame of reference, but it's not irrational. In fact, no less a person than Aristotle himself considered the idea of an unmoved mover the basis of the understanding of all of reality. That somewhere, somehow out there, there had to be someone so great as to start all of this without having been started himself. And so this I am that I am illustrates that point. The second thing that I am illustrates is this. He didn't say I was that I was, or I will be that I will be. He said I am that I am. This indicates that God is, catch this, unchanging. You know, we know nothing but change in our existence. Everything's changing. The more things change, the more they stay the same, you've heard, but the more they stay the same, the more they're really changing under our feet. But God is not that way. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 puts it this way, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can know that God doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed like we do. God doesn't have his good days and his bad days like we do. God is not buffeted or affected by circumstances as we do. He is unchanging in his character. But even more wonderfully, he is eternal. He has always been and he always will be. And I love that. There's just a great sense of security about that. You know, in fact, this idea that God is the eternal God, that he has been from eternity past, he will be to eternity future, is probably one of the most mind-blowing things that we see in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us something very interesting about Jesus. It tells us that he is the I am of the Old Testament, walking among us in human flesh. You know, a very interesting encounter that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees. We are told that in verse 51 of John chapter 8, Jesus speaking about his power and his glory. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Oh, what a great question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to him, now catch this, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now let that sink into your heart for a second here. Very important distinction Jesus makes here that was not lost on his audience. If Jesus had a beginning, if Jesus was a created thing, if he was just an exalted angel, but he was not the absolute eternal God, well then, when he spoke of Abraham, he would have said correctly, "Before Abraham was, I was." But notice what he says here, "Before Abraham was, I am." In fact, in the Greek, it's emphatic. He uses the word ego, eimi. We could translate it literally, "I am that I am." "Who do you make yourself out to be?" the scribes and the Pharisees said. Jesus said, "I am the same one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. I am the same one who called Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on the altar. I am that I am." That is the God we are dealing with here. But notice there's another very interesting aspect of this. The psalm begins, Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord." The second term here, "our Lord," is equally significant. It says this, "our Lord," that is God's covenant name, his name that describes his essential nature, but "our Lord" here is the word that describes God's sovereign power. In other words, God is not God aloof and removed and distant. God is the God who is involved in the lives of his people. That's what's being emphasized here. The psalmist isn't stuttering when he says, "O Lord, our Lord." He's not searching for words here. This is very significant. Because God could be all that, you know, and yet if he doesn't care about us individually, if he's not involved in our lives personally, what good does that do us? God could be the one who started all things, and there's kind of a growing trend among many people to imagine that God was the one that created all things. I mean, obviously, there's a creator out there. Creation demands a creator, it would seem. That's not a very large leap for a lot of people. But is this God involved with our lives? Does he really care about people like you and me? Well, the fact that he is called, "O Lord, our Lord," the one who is in charge of every detail of life, the one who is so involved with our lives. You know, I just love what Jesus said about how deeply involved God is in our lives in the book of Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, listen to what Jesus said in verse 6. He said, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Understand this, God is in charge of his entire creation. Nothing escapes his notice, from the greatest things to the smallest things. And so we see right off the bat just this profound introduction to who the person of God is. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens." Now notice, the name of God is exalted for us here. When we talk about the name of God, well, we're not talking about names in the sense that sometimes we look at names in this day and age. You know, it's funny to see the trendy names that people name their children down through time. Usually they have something to do with some celebrity or some individual that was popular at a particular age. You know, in fact, you know, when you take a look at the predominance of names of a certain name. You can kind of peg when these people were born based upon the celebrities that were big at that time. We tend to name people after celebrities. We tend to give people names that, well, sound nice. We tend to give names to our children, maybe to honor our relatives. But when God speaks about his name, it goes much deeper than that. When the Bible speaks about the name of God, it speaks of his reputation. We might even use the phrase, "You've got my name on it." When we use that expression, what are we saying? It's saying, you can trust my character. You can trust my reputation. I'm putting my character, my reputation, if I don't come through for you and do what I'm telling you to do, well, then my reputation's going to suffer. That's the notion of God's name that we find here in the Scripture. It's his unequaled reputation based upon his consistent character. Now, stop and think about it. If God's character wasn't consistent, if he was like us, say a slave to our moods, up one day and down the next, doing great depending on whether he'd have his heavenly Starbucks or not in the morning, you know, we'd be in big time trouble. We would have no idea how we could approach God or what kind of an approach to God we would find when we got there. But the thing I love about the Lord is his name, his reputation, his character. He is exalted even above the earth. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who've set your glory above the heavens. Now, how do we know all this is true? I mean, it's one thing to say, yeah, God is the all-existing one, that Jesus Christ was God walking among us in human flesh. It's one thing to know that, to say that we can trust in the consistent character of God. How do we know that what the Bible says about God is really true? Well, notice this second verse here. I think it gives us a really interesting insight. It says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, we look at this, and it's almost like a contrast. Here we see the exalted nature of God being above the heavens. We think about the galaxies, the marvelous aspects of creation, and we'll explore a little bit of that in just a moment. But there's almost like a contrast here. This great and awesome God, how has he manifested his greatness? How has he manifested his awesomeness? Well, through the most humble of things. Through perhaps even the things that the wise and the with it and the together in this world might easily pass on by. The mouths of babes and nursing infants. Now, this is a fascinating statement, not just because of the fact that our God delights in using the humble things of this world to confound the wise. He loves using the things that are despised and cast aside in this world to accomplish his greatest ends. He loves to use the foolish things of this world to blow away even the most wise and intellectually with it and together. And, you know, that gives me great hope, because that means there's room in God's plan for people like you and me. In fact, I think probably one of the greatest witnesses that we can give to anyone isn't, well, come to Jesus and you can be with it and together like I am. You know, I'm so with it and together, God just had to save me. I walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street. God looked down from heaven and said, oh, he's so cute, I just got to have him in my family. You know, sometimes that's how we come across. But the truth of the matter is, the most accurate form of witness that you and I can give, the most accurate form of praise that we can give to others about God is this. Look, if God can clean up this mess, he can deal with anybody. If there's hope for someone like me, then there's hope for you as well. Certainly that was the way the Apostle Paul looked at it in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul spoke about why God saved him and how much God had saved him from. When he was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church and a blasphemer, one who basically lived and breathed to ruin the work of Jesus Christ. Why did God save someone like him? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Why did God save Paul? It wasn't because of his brilliant intellect. It wasn't because of his massive training at the University of Gamaliel, the wisest and most renowned people of his day. It was because God wanted to say to all of us, there's hope for you. If I can turn this guy's life around, I can turn your life around as well. Well, once again, God delights in using the humble things of this world, even the mouths of babes and nursing infants, to ordain strength in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says that out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Well, that's a very interesting thing, because no less a person than Jesus Christ pointed to this passage as being prophetically significant about his own ministry. Turn with me real quickly to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. In Matthew, chapter 21, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last time. He goes into Jerusalem, and for the second time, he drives the money changers out of the temple, which was definitely rankling to the powers that be. Then verse 14 of Matthew chapter 21 says this, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" Well, why were they so bent out of shape? Because these children were quoting Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, the psalm that describes the song that would be sung when Messiah came to the Jewish people. The locals there, the powers that be, the religious mucky mucks were saying, what are these kids saying? You need to put these kids in their place. Surely you're not claiming to be the Messiah. But what does Jesus say? And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. You see, what Jesus was saying is Psalm 8 was far more than just an observation about God using the humble things to confound the wise. You know what else it was? Prophecy. A prediction of what would happen when Messiah came on the scene. That those little children that happened to be in the temple that day who saw Jesus, who just happened to say those things to him, probably reflecting the very same things they heard when the crowds received Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. No accident. It was predicted by God over 1,000 years before it took place. And, you know, it's very interesting when we understand that this is a prophecy that would be fulfilled when Messiah comes. Then the rest of verse 2 comes into focus for us. It says, "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." What is the best way to silence those who say, "Well, the Bible, that's just man's word about God. That's just your religious thing. That's just a series of quaint and interesting little myths and stories that were put together to help people sleep better at night." How can we dismiss once and for all that the Bible is man's book instead of the Word of God? One way, predictive prophecy. You see, no other religious book makes the claim that God, who exists above and beyond time, has not only gotten involved with the affairs of man, not only revealed himself to man, but has also given us proof positive that he, in fact, is the author through predictive prophecy. There are no other religious books that present predictive prophecy. Well, some of them present it, but they certainly don't deliver on the goods. And yet how different the Bible is. Why is fulfilled prophecy such an outstanding proof that the Word of God is, in fact, God's Word? Well, understand, in order to have fulfilled prophecy, you've got to have a couple of things going for you. First of all, the author of this prophecy must not be bound by time as we are. He can see future events before they take place. Secondly, that author of prophecy has to be all-powerful to ordain all events and control all circumstances and consequences so the prophecy comes to pass. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest credentials that we can receive, that the Bible is the Word of God. So one of the most important things that we need to understand about the excellence of God and what it means to know Him is the excellence of His power as it is manifested in His character. That we can know who God is. That God doesn't have to be someone that's theoretical. God doesn't have to be someone who's vague and ununderstandable. Do you understand that the God we worship is the I am that I am. Do you understand that he is the sovereign God who's involved directly in your life? He hasn't taken a powder. He isn't unaware of what's going on with you and me. Neither is he powerless to strongly support those who will call upon him in truth. Oh, when we begin to understand that, we begin to appreciate God more. It begins to change our lives. But notice this psalm's going to go even deeper. Look at verse 3. The famous words, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor." Now notice something else about God. If you want a lesson in God appreciation, the Bible says, the Word of God says, this psalm says, look to the Bible. Look to how God describes himself in his Word. Look to the power of prophecy. Look to the character of God as it's revealed and how God has dealt with people down through times. But don't just look into the Bible. Look around you. Look at what God has done. In fact, take a look up from time to time. Notice this expression, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers." Now, that phrase, "the work of your fingers," carries the idea of a master craftsman working with precision. It's not something that's just painting in broad strokes, if you will. It's not something that's just throwing something at the wall and seeing what's going to stick. If you've ever seen a master craftsman, say, working on a work of art, if you've ever seen, say, a very skilled mechanic repairing some complicated piece of machinery, you see the work of their fingers. There has to be that dexterity that's involved there. Well, that's exactly what the Bible is saying about the creation. God just didn't sort of slap the creation together. He intricately designed it, the work of your fingers. Now, notice the example that he gives to us of the work of God's fingers. The first one is, and the one I'll call to your attention today, I mean, we could go on and on about all this and do a junior astronomy lesson for you at this time. But stop and consider for just a second the moon. Boy, you want to talk about something that we tend to take for granted, something that we see all the time, something that's so familiar to us that oftentimes we fail to appreciate it. I think it's got to be the moon. I mean, certainly most of us can think of some time when we have seen the moon in its splendor. We've seen the moon in its beauty, and it's a breathtaking thing. I will never forget one of the most beautiful images of the moon that is just written upon my memory was back in the early 90s. I had the opportunity to go to the island of Oahu in Hawaii, and you know, I was there by myself, and I drove up at night to a place called Hanama Bay, which is just south of the area of Honolulu, and it's a beautiful, beautiful horseshoe-shaped cove there, a huge lagoon there, and you know, during the day it's a tourist spot and people go out and they snorkel on the reefs there and they bring frozen peas to feed the overstuffed sea life that's there, that's learned to trade on the tourists that come on by. But there I was at Hanama Bay, and I went there by myself, and I don't even know if you can still go there by yourself anymore. They may have closed it down to people just wandering in like I did. In fact, some people said, "You went up there by yourself? Man, you know, you're kind of taking your life into your hands." But, you know, being a Haole and a tourist, I didn't know any better. So I just went up there and went down to the beautiful beach down there. And they're taking a look at this glorious cove. There was the moon going down, just straight directly out to the west. And, oh, it was just so fantastic to look at this moon, because not only was the moon just perfectly framed by this cove going out to the South Pacific Ocean, but also there's just this aspect of, in Hanama Bay, there's a certain kind of plankton that's in there, and when it's exposed to light, it creates this beautiful silver shimmer behind it all. And I remember just sitting there by a palm tree, staring at this and being in awe of the awesome majesty of God as an artist. And maybe you can think about the moon in that respect as well. And that certainly fits the bill as far as the moon being the work of God's fingers, his master craftsmanship. But did you know some things about the moon that also indicate the precision behind God's awesome creation? In studying this, it kind of blew me away. Do you realize, for instance, the situation of the moon in relationship to the earth and the sun? The moon, we are told, or well, I guess we could start with the sun. The sun is 400 times larger than our moon. 400 times. But interestingly, the moon is 400 times closer to the Earth than the sun. You know what that allows for? The phenomena we would know as a total eclipse. In fact, a total eclipse is kind of an interesting thing. It is the only way to see an aspect of the sun, a part of the sun, that we would know as the corona. In fact, even to this day, astronomers, when there's going to be a total eclipse, will go to wherever in the world this total eclipse will be visible to be able to study the corona of the sun, because only as the moon perfectly obscures the sun can we see that lining around the sun. You can study no other way. It's a fascinating thing. Now, these eclipses are also revealing. Did you know that it was during a solar eclipse that the theory of relativity was largely confirmed? Because people only during this time of an eclipse could measure, say, the bending of starlight as it came by, the massive gravity of our sun. Wow. The sun's 400 times bigger, yet the moon is 400 times closer. Perfect symmetry, the work of God's fingers. You know, again, he goes on to talk about the moon and the stars which you've ordained. You know, when you think about the moon and the stars, and you go out, say, on one of those beautiful, maybe even moonless Arizona nights, away from the lights of the city, maybe you've gone up on Mount Lemmon, and you've looked up and you've seen just the panorama of stars, and it's so beautiful and so striking, it's almost hard to look at it. It's almost hard to take it all in. You see the workmanship of the true and living God. No wonder Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge." And the thing that kind of convicts me about it all, just on a practical point, I mean, it's one thing to kind of play astronomy Trivial Pursuit here, but it just reminds me so often, when was the last time you took in the glories of a moonrise over the Catalina? When was the last time that you just allowed the Lord to blow you away with the beauty of the things that he's made? When was the last time you looked at the moon and said, "Wow, 400 times smaller than the sun, but 400 times closer. I wonder if that's just coincidence." Every day the moon bears testimony to our Creator. Do you take in that testimony? When was the last time you thanked God for the moon? Notice this great and awesome God, the one who's not only created the moon, but the stars which he has ordained. Notice the next line, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him?" Oh, this idea of mindful here is very vivid in the original language. The word mindful in Hebrew is the same where we get our name Zechariah from. It literally means to remember something. Now, when God remembers us, when he's mindful of us, it doesn't mean that he's ever forgot us. But it carries the idea of being faithful to the commitments and the promises that you've made. You know, it's not about forgetting with God that he remembers us. It's his never failing to be faithful to his promises that is in view here. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" The word "visit" there, very vivid, not only in the Hebrew, but also in its usage in the Old Testament. Remember our encounter that Moses had at the burning bush with God? The last thing that God said before Moses skedaddled back to Egypt to tell the people of Israel the good news that God was going to move among them was God using that phrase, "Go tell the people of Israel, I've remembered them and I am going to visit them to deliver them." God was going to visit. And God, like any good visitor, always brings like a little housewarming gift with him, if you will. God remembers his people. He visits his people. And I think that's such an important thing to keep in mind. You know, there are so many people these days who say things like, "Yeah, I can see God as awesome. I can see him as powerful. I can see him as glorious. But how in the world could he possibly have time for little old me? How in the world could he remember some insignificant speck like I am on this insignificant planet in an insignificant corner of an insignificant galaxy in a universe filled with billions of galaxies? Oh, sure, I can imagine God holds the whole things together, but, you know, isn't he out managing a quasar or something like that? I mean, how in the world can he possibly have time for little old me?" And there's a lot of people out there who really feel like they're adrift and alone because God is simply too big to care about someone so small. You know, when I hear that, In fact, the first time I heard it, the Lord really laid something interesting on my mind to share it with the person who was saying it. And it was kind of interesting because it just kind of dawned on me all of a sudden. I said, wow, you know, you believe God can do the big things, can't you? I mean, you believe that God spoke and the entire universe came into existence, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, I believe that. You believe that God, you know, causes every atom in the universe to hold together and consist, and he's the one who designed the God. Oh, yeah, God can do all that big stuff. Well, is there anything too big for God to handle, do you think? Oh, no, no, God can handle all the big things. Well, if God can handle all the big things, do you suppose there's anything too small for him to handle? Well, I never really thought about that, but no. God can handle all the small things, too. Well, if God can handle the small things, don't you think he can do something as small as take care of you, a little tiny dust speck on this little tiny planet in an obscure corner of the universe? Well, the Bible says that that is emphatically the case. You know, I love what David said in Psalm 139. He said, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast the sum of them! If I were to number them, they would outnumber the sands on the seashore. And when I awake, I am still with you." You know, God thinks about you as often as there are grains of sand on the seashore. I love what Bible commentator Gail Irwin said about that. When you do the math, that means that for every person who has ever lived in the history of mankind, do you realize they calculated, I guess they estimated the number of grains of sand on all the seashores of the world, and they calculated the number of people who have ever lived, and did you know you put all that together? That means that God thinks about you and me four times every second. You're not a side issue to God. God knows all about you. In fact, in Psalm 139, David went so far as to say, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. For behold, O Lord, before there's a word on my tongue, Lord, you know it all together." God knows what's going on with you. God cares about your life. David is blown away by that. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him, for you've made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. Oh, this is a very significant statement that we find here. God has made us a little lower than the angels, you see. We as human beings are created with inherent dignity. Why? Because we're made in the image and likeness of the high and holy God. If you understand that, that's going to change the way you live. Because in our society, you've got one of two choices. You're going to view yourself either as the special creation of God, a little lower than the angels, or you're going to view yourself as the not-so-special product of evolution, a little higher than the apes. Which of these do you suppose is going to have greater impact upon your life? May I suggest both will. The way you look at yourself, the way you consider yourself, a little lower than the angel or a little higher than an ape, is going to have incredible long-ranging effects for you. Because in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, we're told a very important thing. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Isn't it funny? We have spent the last 40 years in our educational system indoctrinating children with the idea that all you are is the nice roll of some chemical dice. All you are is the top of the food chain. You are on top of the evolutionary dung heap, but that's about all you are. You're just a more sophisticated animal, a naked ape, if you will. We've indoctrinated our children with this belief, and then we are shocked, when they go out and act like animals. We said, "You're not an angel, you're an animal." And then they behave like animals, only pursuing their own desires, their own instincts, their own pleasures, not having any kind of principles behind them, and we can't believe it. We can't believe how our public schools are falling apart. We can't believe the lack of respect. We can't believe how the immorality in our culture is growing by leaps and bounds, and the selfishness and the what's in it for me attitude. Well, may I suggest to you, it all comes back to how you view yourself. Are you the special creation of God, or are you nothing special at all? How you view yourself is going to have a huge impact upon our lives. And the Bible affirms that we as human beings have been made a little lower than the angels and have been crowned with glory and honor. Now, this gets even deeper, by the way, because this is also a scripture the Bible says applies to the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, listen to these words about Jesus and how much God loves us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one has testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him?' You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put all things in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." You know what this passage is prophesying? This little lower than the angels thing? The miracle the Bible calls the incarnation of Christ. That God the Son, who existed from eternity past, who is the I Am, left all of that behind so that he could become a man. And as a man, he could die on a cruel Roman cross for your sins and my sins. God humbling him in that way, giving up his rights and prerogatives as God, very God, from eternity past to save us, is also exalting him, that he is above all names and is to be worshipped above all gods. Notice you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The final aspect of this I'd call to your attention is this. Here we see the priceless name of God and how reliable that is. Here we see God's presence that is here among us, that we can count on him, that he has not left us alone, that he has given us proof positive that he is committed to us by becoming a man and walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ. But also, God has given us purpose in life. When you understand who God is and what he has done for you and me, you understand that we're not here by accident. That God has created you and me for a purpose. The purpose that is described here is that God intended man to oversee his creation, to have dominion over the works of his hands. Did you know that God still is in that business today? That God has special things for you to do for his glory and for his kingdom. Special things like building up one another in the body of Christ. Special things like reaching out to those who don't know the love of Jesus Christ and telling them about the God who loves them, who left everything to reach them and to save them. Special things like allowing even within your home the love of God to overflow your heart so that Jesus Christ is honored, not just in words but in deeds. God has given us that great purpose within our lives. I love what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says about this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, when you understand, first of all, the excellence of God's power manifested in his name, you understand the excellence of God's presence. Even though he is the creator of all things, he is intimately and personally involved with you. And when you understand that great purpose, that God saved you and me and saved us for a reason, you too will declare, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. So much here in this psalm that we could cover, so much we have to leave out. But I pray, Father, this would be one of those examples where we become hungry and thirsty to stop and consider this psalm and to stop and consider the awesome things that it says about you and your involvement with us and what you want our lives to be. Lord, eternal life is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. In fact, the only thing that makes sense within this life is us living for that same high and holy purpose, to at the end of each day be able to say in our hearts before we pass out and go to sleep, "You know, Lord, I think I've come to know you a little bit better today than I knew you when I first got up this morning." Lord, you have great and awesome things to show us, mighty things that we know not. Lord, give us the humility, give us the faith, give us the grace to be open to that awesome sovereign work within you. May we not look around at your creation and take it for granted. May we not look at your word and consider it just kind of dull and empty words that mean something to others but not to ourselves. May we not look at your son and treat the sacrifice of him as anything but the most priceless and precious gift you have ever given to anyone. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.